progressing in. We're here in Philippians 3. And I'd like to read the entire portion of Scripture that we'd like to read, but I just want to read the first few verses here. I say the first few verses. We'll probably read on down to probably verse number 7 and maybe even expound a little bit past that today if we get that far. But let's look in chapter 3. Let's look in verse number 1. The Bible says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, excuse me, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I am more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ." And let me go ahead and read verse 7, or verse 8. It's kind of hard to stop right there. "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain under the resurrection of the dead." And that stops us at the sentence that begins at verse number 8 and ends in verse number 11. Now, what we're looking at here, remember, Paul's in prison. He's writing the letter back to the Philippian church. And more than likely, it seems as Epaphroditus has carried the letter back to Paul, from Paul to the Philippian church. And what he's done in the first couple of chapters, he's told them about his state. He's also encouraged them to have unity among themselves. And then we said, as we looked at the last couple of weeks, he gave some examples of how Christians ought to have their character. The church ought to be in unity. Paul was an example of charity, his selfless love, willing to sacrifice his life for the betterment of the church. Timothy was an example of ministry. He'd been trained in the ministry, and now Paul was going to send him, if at all possible, to go to Philippi, help the folks out. And then we said Epaphroditus last week is an example of industry. And I just said industry because he was a worker. He was a companion in labor to Paul. He was a fellow soldier. He was a minister to Paul's wants. It's amazing to me to think about Epaphroditus. He's a fellow soldier, which means he's out on the forefront. He is not afraid to engage in, can I say, debate with the people who are out in the area, like say in the street corners or in the synagogues or wherever. Epaphroditus isn't afraid to engage in debate with those folks. Not afraid to at all. But yet the Bible says here that he also, in verse 25 of chapter 2, he was a minister of Paul's wants. Now that's amazing to me because if you stop and think about it, here's a man, he's a preacher, he's engaged in debate. Apologetics is the realm of Christian teaching. Doesn't mean you apologize for it. The word apologetic just comes from a word that means a response or an answer. And so what he was doing, he was engaged with those people and showing who Christ was. He was doing that out the forefront, but the Bible also says he was also a minister of Paul's wants. He had no problem ministering to the Apostle Paul's needs whenever there was some what you'd call downtime of the ministry. So that's about like a man going out being a missionary or a man going out preaching on the street and then coming back in after street preaching's over and he gets the vacuum out, the mop out, and he cleans the church. A lot of folks think that the ministry is being involved in just the pulpit ministry. I myself thought that for the longest time because that's kind of that's all that you really saw is that part of the ministry. But I found out that there's a lot that goes on behind the scenes. There's a lot of visiting that goes on, a lot of talking, and counseling, encouraging, and helping other folks out that goes on behind the scenes. So don't forget that, but just be aware that Epaphroditus is a great example of somebody. Not only did he preach outside, but he also ministered to other folks. And we've got to keep that in mind as well. Now notice what Paul says in verse 3, finally. Now what you're going to see is that Paul is getting ready to close the epistle off, but he also uses that word finally in chapter 4 and verse 8 again. So Paul's a good example for me, and I'll tell you why I like Paul, among other reasons. There are sometimes I'll say, oh, I'll be done here in about 10 minutes, and I'll finish in 10 minutes, but I'll start up again. Well, I got a good excuse. Paul the Apostle did that, praise the Lord, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord, hallelujah. It's right there in the King James, right there it is. Finally, he stopped in chapter 3. Well, he just kept on preaching. And then in chapter 4, verse number 8, he said, finally, one more time. So, Brother Tommy, the next time I stop two or three times, just say he's trying to emulate the Apostle Paul. Amen. That's right. So, he's trying to finish up the epistle. He didn't want to write a huge, long epistle, but there were some things that had to be dealt with here. Now, he finished up chapter 2 and verse 30. Well, let's look at verse 29. Receive him, that's Epaphroditus, therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh to death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Now, Paul is telling the Philippian believers that he had stolen, as it were, the service that really belonged to them in the person of Epaphroditus, the ministry he could be performing in the church at Philippi. Epaphroditus was performing for the Apostle Paul. And he said, Epaphroditus wasn't regarding his life to supply your lack of service. What you should have been getting in your church, the service he should have been doing in your church, he was doing for me. And so the Philippians may have felt a little sad that Paul ended on that note, because they had felt that, or Paul felt that maybe, you know, he had taken advantage of the Philippian church, although Paul didn't intend to do that by any stretch of the imagination. And so the Philippian believers may have felt a little, I don't know, a little, I don't want to say depression, but kind of, yeah, they were a little down, you know, that the Apostle Paul felt this way. But he comes right back in chapter 3 and verse 1 and says, finally, my brethren, notice what he says, rejoice in the Lord. So even though Epaphroditus nearly died, he told them to receive him with all gladness in verse 29. Now he comes down to chapter 3 and verse number 1 and says, rejoice in the Lord. And so there's a command there. Even though the situation may not be the best, hey, here's a guy in prison telling you to rejoice in the Lord. If a guy in prison says rejoice in the Lord, what ought you to do? You ought to rejoice in the Lord. If the man inside the prison cell looks at you and says rejoice, what do you think he's doing? That'd be hypocritical for him to tell you to rejoice and him not be rejoicing. Absolutely hypocritical. And so the Bible here tells us that they're to rejoice in the Lord. And notice what Paul says here in verse number 3. We're going to look here in chapter 3 here. Let me get my bearings. We're going to look a little bit at Paul's past confidence in these verses here. Then we're going to look at his present confidence. I don't know if we'll get to the present confidence today. Hopefully we will. But I'd like to look at that and then contrast the two. Notice what he says in chapter 3, verse 1, to write the same things to you. To me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. There are times in the ministry where we have to repeat the same truths over and over again. In fact, there's an old saying that says this, repetition is the mother of learning. How did folks learn back in the day? How did they learn? Now, I wasn't around during the 30s, 40s, and 50s, but having seen enough television programs set during that time, having read about that, the students sat there, they didn't talk, or they got walloped, they didn't talk, they just sat there, and when the time came, they would say, who can tell us about the Louisiana Purchase? And they'd look over and say, Billy, stand up. And he would stand up, and if he had gotten his lessons, what that means is he went home, he read in the McGuffey Reader or the Blueback Speller, or he got the little history book, and that part of the lesson, he would have read that and committed that to memory. He would stand up and almost recite that word for word and sit back down. Now, how does that happen? That happens through hard work. That happens through somebody taking the time, moving everything else out of the way, and concentrating on that right there. Memorization is hard work. Well, sometimes memorization doesn't come as easy, so what do we have to do? We have to repeat over and over and over again. For Bible verses, if we're memorizing those, we ought to repeat them over and over and over again. And I would encourage you, if there are some verses that have been a blessing in your life, memorize those. Say, preacher, I can't memorize but one verse. That's one more verse than you had memorized last, 10 minutes ago. Memorize it. John 11:35, Jesus wept. You got a verse down. And if you remember the context of why he wept, that'll help you a little bit. He was at the graveside of somebody. Here he is. He's the resurrection and the life. And what did he do? He wept with those who wept. He was man enough to weep with those who wept. But hallelujah, he was God enough to say, Lazarus, come forth, when the stone rolled back. So take those verses. That'll be a blessing and an encouragement to you. They really can. And so what Paul says, he's writing the same things. It's not grievous, but he said for them it's safe. Now Peter did the same thing. 2 Peter 3:1 says this, the second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. 2 Peter 3:1, Peter said he was stirring up their minds by remembrance. There needs to be some time that we remember some things. If we continually go forward and forget to look back, we'll kind of lose our bearings a little bit. The only way that you can know you're going in a straight line is you've got to compare the point you're at right now to the point you left. You've got to have a starting point. You have to. That's one of the reasons, can I get off on a little side road here? One of the reasons history is so important. We need to understand our history as Christians. Understand our history as a country, as a nation. That needs to be understood. And when you look, I didn't get to see it. Somebody was telling me about this here the other day, where our current president at the National Prayer Breakfast said not to be so hard on Islam because Christians killed in the name of Christ during the Crusades. Well, there's only one problem with that. It ain't so. But if you tell a lie long enough and often enough, it becomes truth in the minds of folks, even though it's not a fact. Christians did not kill in the name of Christ. Those were people who were Catholics who killed in the name of Christ. They were professing Christians. They professed to have Christ. And I'm trying to figure out exactly where the Lord said in the New Testament to do that when the Bible tells us to love our enemies, to pray for them that despitefully use us and abuse us, that we may be the sons of God in the sight of our Father. I don't understand how that comes together. But if you show a lack of historical understanding, it gets you into a lot of trouble. But too often it doesn't get us in a lot of trouble because a lot of people do not understand history. And can I just say, I don't understand why people don't like history. I do not understand it. I have no understanding. People say, I hated history in high school. Well, they should have given you a verse to Just As I Am and gave you a chance to come forward and get right with God. The Bible's a history book. I know some of y'all aren't laughing too loud and saying amen, but praise the Lord, I feel like plowing a little bit this morning. That's right. Love that history. The Bible's a history book. Those of us who have been going through our Bible reading, and we've gone through Genesis, Exodus, and now in Leviticus, we know that what we have read is the history of God's providence in the history of the world. And so when we go back and we read the Bible over and over and over again, that helps us to understand the truths that God set down for us. So Paul said to write the same things to you, it's not a grievous thing for me. It's not something that I roll my eyes and think I've got to go back and remind them about it again. It's not grievous, but it is an investment in their safety. It is profitable for them. So just remember, if we go back and preach the same things again and preach on the same doctrines again, we always, sing the Amazing Grace once in a while. And I like the old songs that we sing because we can sing them from time to time. So just be aware that remembrance is a good way of learning to remember those things. Now, let's get into the nitty-gritty. What exactly is Paul warning them about? Look in verse 2. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For, and we don't know who those folks are until we look at verse 3. For, we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, who in the world is he talking about here? Well, if you've got to contrast the warning with the explanation, the warning in verse 2 with the explanation given in verse number 3. He says, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." In verse number 3, Paul is contrasting those who worship God in the flesh and those who worship Him in the spirit. So who he's talking about in verse number 2, these are people who were Jewish teachers who came in and told the Philippian believers that they had to be circumcised and keep the law in order to be saved. Now, the fancy word we use for that, we call those folks Judaizers because they tried to convert people to Judaism after they had professed Christ. In fact, if we look here, a dog in the Old Testament. What's a dog in the Old Testament? Well, they're two ways to refer to those. And I'm just going to give you this one really quick. The Lord referred to the price of a dog in regard to the offerings that are brought into the temple. And if you look that up, what that means is dogs were another name. Dogs were hated animals back in the Old Testament. They hated them. They didn't like them. Sad, isn't it, sister? I like dogs. I'm a German Shepherd Collie kind of guy. I like them. I like hunting dogs. I'm a dog person. I like dogs, guns, knives. I hate cats. I just thought I'd throw that out at you. All right, Brother Allen's getting ready to run a lap. Hallelujah. Amen. Well, in the times during over here, what they would do, they had wild dogs. The wild dogs didn't belong to anybody, and they would just eat dead things. They were unclean animals. And so if somebody died, Let's say the guy who went from Jerusalem to Jericho fell among thieves, was beaten and left half dead. If the Good Samaritan had not have come by, his body would have rotted, and there would have been wild dogs there who would have eaten his body. That's what dogs were considered to be an unclean animal. Well, when it talked in the Old Testament about the price of a dog, it's actually talking about a sodomite. That's what it was talking about there. But I don't know that that's what Paul's talking about here because the context doesn't bear that out. When he says beware of dogs, what he's doing is he's talking about false prophets whose barking and biting tear apart the church. But if we look at Isaiah, let me give you this reference, 56:10, here's what he says. His watchmen are blind, they're all ignorant, they're all dumb dogs. Dumb not as in stupid, but dumb as in they don't talk. I know when I was growing up, Dad said you never refer to anybody. You don't say deaf and dumb. You don't say it. I got in big trouble for saying a person was dumb one time. I can still remember that to this day. That's a bad deal. But the word dumb in the Bible is not a statement about a person's intelligence. It just simply meant that they couldn't talk. And so he says here, his dogs, or his watchmen are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough. And there are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain, from his quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. Now, what kind of dogs is he talking about right here? Well, here in this passage in Isaiah 56:10 through 12, he puts dogs and shepherds together. So he's talking about folks who are shepherds in this sense. Job, if you go back and look in Job, he even had dogs who took care of his flock. So apparently Job liked dogs. I appreciate that in Job's life. Amen. But what we're talking about here, this is referring to a shepherd. This is referring to a person who is supposed to watch over the flock. Now these aren't literal dogs here. They're shepherds and watchmen over the flock of the nation of Israel. The people who are supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the nation. And what did God say about them in Isaiah 56? They're dumb dogs. They don't say anything. They can't bark. They sleep. They lie down. They love to slumber. And the shepherds, they all look to their own way. Everyone for his own gain from his quarter. And here's what they were interested in. I will fetch wine. We'll fill ourselves with strong drink. Tomorrow shall be as this day and much more abundant. These dogs he's talking about are hirelings. They're preachers who preach for money. They're preachers who preach for the sole purpose of doing what they can to either bring division into the church or to get monetary gain. That's what they're doing. And Paul says, beware of them. So when you turn on your television and you watch TBN, I would suggest you could do a whole lot better watching the grass grow. There are some folks, bless their heart. It's so sad to think of this, but it's so true. There are elderly people, generally it's always been ladies I have known. No slam against you ladies here, but it's been elderly women who have sent $3 and $4 and $5, scores and scores and scores of these ladies, send them in. They used to send them to Oral Roberts and Jimmy Swaggart and the rest of these con artists. Beware of those kind of people. Beware of them. I know some folks like John Hagee. I've told you, I wouldn't trust John Hagee at all. He used to preach some pretty good Bible years ago from when I first got saved. But then again, that was an immature Christian giving you that particular assessment. I don't listen to him. Number one, I don't have time. You want some good listening, good preaching? Go on our website. Go back and listen to the Jubilee from last year. There'll be some good preaching on that. Amen. Good stuff. Beware of those folks. Beware of dogs. Beware of people who are interested in your pocketbook more than they're interested in your spiritual relationship with the Lord. Beware of that. Now, I'm going to tell you, number one, everybody here ought to tithe. Everybody should tithe because we're commanded to tithe. God gets 10% of my income. I give an offering on top of that, and I give the missions on top of that. Everybody tithes because that's how God has ordained for us to take care of the work of God. But I'm not telling you to come up here and pad my pockets. No, that goes to the church. That's not my money. That's the church's money. That's for to keep the lights on in this place. That's to make sure there's gas to put in the lawnmower. That's to make sure that the parking lot is kept clean. All those things. Can I tell you that you and I have got to be aware that there are people who are out there, they carry a black Bible under their arm. Well, they used to. Now they just flash them up on the screen. And what they are interested in is they're interested only in your money. That's all they're interested in. That's it. So beware of those folks. Then he says this, beware of evil workers. And if you look at the chapter 3 in the same chapter, and notice in verse number 18, he elaborates a little more on this. He says, for many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now I'll tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They're enemies of it. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, whom mine earthly things. These evil workers are only concerned about padding their pockets. Again, another elaboration of the dogs here. False prophets, these folks are evil workers. A man who's interested in your money only, he's not a good worker, he's an evil worker. And last of all, he says this, beware of the concision. Now that word concision, it literally means a cutting off. Or somebody's cut off. In fact, if you get to a story and it's a concise story, what you've done is you've cut out all the fluff and just given it to you waist high across the plate. No curveballs, no sliders, just the bare essentials. The concision means a cutting off. And what Paul is doing here, it's actually a play on words. Because the Jewish folks prided themselves in the circumcision that they had from Abraham. They prided themselves in being Jewish and made sure that they were circumcised, not only their male children at 8 days old, but they also made sure that the converts to Judaism, the proselytes, were also circumcised. And so what Paul does, he's now not calling them the circumcision, he's calling them the concision. Because what they're doing is they're bringing a division between the true people of God and causing them to follow after Jewish practices that are not consistent with the time that Paul is preaching in, the time of grace. We don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved. We don't have to be circumcised in order to prove that we're part of the Abrahamic covenant. We've been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. That means that the Lord has performed an operation on the inside and made us children unto Himself. So when Paul says that we rejoice in Christ Jesus, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. He's telling the Philippian believers that they are, how can I put it, they are to watch out for the folks who spend more time trying to pad and pamper the flesh than they are concerned about worshiping God in the Spirit. Now, Paul is not saying that we're to neglect how we look. He's not saying that. He's not saying to neglect those things. You couldn't see circumcision. It was a private thing. It was a personal thing. It was a permanent thing. It was a painful thing. There was a mark placed upon that body to permanently mark that person who was part of the Abrahamic covenant. Well, you couldn't see that type thing. But there were Jews who majored on that, which you couldn't see. Paul said, we're the circumcision, the true circumcision, and we don't worship God in the flesh, we worship Him in the Spirit. Paul makes a distinction between himself and these other folks here on the other side. There's a difference. There are some preachers who preach along the lines of dress standards and things like that, and that's all they major on. Now, I preach on dress. I preach on it because Paul mentions it. I preach on it because Peter mentions it. And we need to hear those things from time to time. But I want you to understand that if all I do is preach on women dressing right and men cutting their hair to the correct length, and that's all you get Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, you're going to starve to death. You're going to starve to death. The Lord wants us to dress right. He says in 1 Timothy 2 that the women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now, I know some folks, they're church of God, they're apostolic. They'll go over to Peter, and they'll look at 1 Peter chapter number 3, and it says over there that the women, they're not to be adorned by the plaiting of the hair, the putting on of gold and jewelry and those things, the putting on of apparel. And they'll say, well, it's wrong to wear jewelry. It's wrong to put your hair up. Of course, most of them wear it in a bun, but they'd say it's wrong to do that. Well, if it's wrong to plait your hair, if it's wrong to put on jewelry, the next phrase says to put on apparel. I guess it's wrong to put clothes on then, isn't it? They don't read that in the context. What they're talking about in that particular context is that God is interested not so much in the outward adornment of a woman's body to win her husband. He's not going to be won by her following the latest fashion. He's going to be won by her walk with the Lord, her spirit. That's what Peter's talking about there. So it's right to preach on those things in the right context. But may I say to you, if that's all you get Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, yeah, I wouldn't blame you. I wouldn't blame you at all, sister. I wouldn't blame you at all. Absolutely. So what should we concentrate on? We ought to concentrate on the things that God concentrates on. We ought to concentrate on having a heart that is right with God, a heart that walks with the Lord, a heart that is seeking after God. And so Paul says this, we're the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And so these folks here are so concerned about the works of the flesh that that's all they do. In fact, you're in Philippians. Let's take a few minutes. Flip back over to Galatians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. G-E-P-C. As I remembered it from days gone by. Look in chapter 2. We're going to read a couple of verses here. And Paul's going to contrast the works of the Judaizers with the truth. Look in Galatians chapter 2. Look in verse number 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. Let you get over there. Chapter 2, verse 1. The Bible says, then 14 years ago, after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Now look at verse 3. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Titus was a Greek. There was a group of folks who said, well, he's Greek. If he wants to participate with us, sit down with us, fellowship with us, he's got to be circumcised. But they wanted to do that. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privily, despite our liberty, which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul said that when now notice he said, they were false brethren. They weren't real brethren, they were false brethren. They came in and said, Titus has got to be circumcised if he wants to fellowship with us. Paul said, we're not doing that. Titus is a Greek. He doesn't have to follow the Jewish ordinances. He is a Gentile who has received Christ. He has been circumcised with a different circumcision. Not the circumcision that belongs in the flesh, but he's been circumcised in the heart. His heart has been joined unto Christ, and he doesn't have to be circumcised. And we're not going to capitulate. We're not going to give in. We're not going to kowtow to what you want us to do. We're not going to bow down to your standards and do that. We're not. Not going to do it. Paul says that they gave subjection, no, not for an hour. And that's what these folks here. These folks here were the same ones. If you go flip over to chapter 5, if you will, flip over to chapter 5. And notice what he says in verse 1. Same subject. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. If all you're concerned about is that circumcision, and that's your mark, that's your seal of faith, Christ hasn't profited you anything. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law. If you're circumcised and that's where your faith is, then you better go ahead and keep the whole law and try to be saved that way. Now I want you to look at verse 4. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. Now, a lot of folks use that particular phrase to justify that people lose their salvation. That's not what that's teaching. What that is teaching is that they were in grace when they came to Christ, and what they've done is they've fallen away from that standard. God has given us grace to be saved by. God has given us grace that we can come and fellowship with Him. And what these folks are doing is they're bringing folks down away from that high ark, that high standard, that high plane of grace. They're dwelling in Death Valley of circumcision, the Death Valley of Judaism. They've not gone up on top of the mountain, top of Mount Pisgah, and looked out and seen all the fair land like Moses was able to look at before the Jews crossed over into the Promised Land. No, friend, these folks here were bringing people down to a different standard, a lower standard. Look in verse 5. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. Doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not. But faith, which worketh by love. You are justified by faith, and that faith is going to be proven by your love, not by your contention with other people telling them they got to be circumcised. Ye did run well. Verse 7. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. What Paul is telling us, these Judaizers were so concerned about that circumcision, they come in, they cause divisions, they cause rifts, people are pulled off to the side. It bothers me whenever folks are saved in a church and somebody from outside the church, a family member, a friend, another church down the road comes in and tries to pull them away. I'm going to tell you what, as a shepherd, if somebody... I take personal responsibility for folks who are saved under our church's ministry. I take personal responsibility for it. Let me just use an example. Now, brother, you probably go ahead and run them off before I would, but if the Jehovah's Witnesses came over and started knocking on your door because they had heard that your boy got saved, brother, you'd probably have to just pick up the phone and say, "Preacher, don't come over here because I'm coming. I'm coming. I'm coming." With your permission, of course. That's your house. But I take very great responsibility for folks who are saved under our work. Another church comes in and says, "We need to come to our place because we're not as hard-nosed as some of them other people are. We can, you know, you don't have to do all these other things. You don't have to be at church every Sunday, and you don't have to tithe and all those type of things. You don't have to." Yeah. Can I tell you? I'm gonna be right there, just like the Apostle Paul is for the Galatians, and I'm gonna defend the sheep that God's given us. We're going to defend them. That's what we're going to do. We're going to defend them. And so, Paul is talking about these Judaizers in chapter 5, but the same Judaizers he's talking about in the book of Galatians are the same folks that he's warning the Philippian believers about when he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Now next week, we didn't even get over to the part I wanted to get to about Paul's life here, his past confidence. But those warnings still hold true today. Be careful about folks. Be careful. Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door. The Mormons come up. They're going to be nice people. They're going to be well-dressed people, but they carry a false gospel. Do not believe their gospel. And it bothers me when I hear people say, well, so-and-so was a Baptist, but they went after the Jehovah's Witnesses. They might have been a Baptist, but I don't know that they were Christians. Somebody say amen. That's exactly right. The Bible tells us in 1 John that the anointing of Him abides in us. We don't need any man should teach us. There's somebody on the inside of me lets me know whether I'm right or wrong. I went to an apostolic church service years ago. Something wasn't right about it. I left. I went to one of them. It was different. It was different than what I read in the Scriptures. And I've always noticed that what happens when, I mean, here I am, I just get saved, and into my life somebody puts in these apostolic folks. Good people, nice people. But I was told I had to have the evidence of the Holy Ghost. Not the Holy Ghost, the Holy Ghost, because that's the way they say it, by speaking in an unknown tongue. And so what kind of revelation is that? I mean, what's the deal on that? How's that work? Well, I never did feel the need to speak in an unknown tongue. Never did. In fact, I was told the Spirit of God lived on the inside of me, whether I spoke in an unknown tongue or not. Guess what? He does. If you're a child of God, you have the Spirit of God. Romans 8 tells us, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That's it. Amen. So we'll stop right there this morning, and we'll come back here next week, Lord willing, and continue our part on Paul's personal life here. That's what we're going to look at.